Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through chapter 16, verse 8. It's found on page 4 in the bulletin and on page 829 in the Bibles under the chairs. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
So I hesitate to stand here and make any personal comments from week to week, but I want, in light of the fact that Todd and Tom have been so faithfully including me in the congregational prayer, I just wanted to say thank you. There have been a lot of ways in which people in this congregation have reached out to Kathy and I extraordinarily during the time of my, I don't even know what to call it. That's a neurological something or other, but I just want to thank you for that. Thank you that I can stand here, you know, in front of a congregation of friends, and you know that you're praying for us and you're behind us. Good books are also good friends. That's supposed to be a segue into a some recommendations. Many of you know that, you know, good books are like good friends. You can never have enough of them. And so I've been collecting for a while. And most of my sermons are really like collages of you know, things that I've gotten from my good friends. So today I'd like to just mention a couple of these, well, a few good friends. One is a book by Johnny Erickson Tada. You all know who she is? She's had a radio program, I guess. But it's called Heaven, Your Real Home. That's a book that I can highly recommend. Johnny Erickson, I'll be telling a little bit of her story later in the sermon. Then also, there's a book here called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Those of you who are particularly interested in, you know, diving in at the deep end of the pool might be interested in this book, because it's a defense of the validity and the inspiration and authority of the Gospels in particular. I think that might be, I'll be referring to that this morning as well. Those are a couple of good friends. Tim Keller is on everybody's list of friends these days, it seems. You can hardly say anything about anything without addressing an issue that he has already addressed. He's written a book called King's Cross. It was later called Jesus is King or something like that. I like the former title better. I don't know why they changed it, but nobody asked me. So, one that's maybe a little bit more on the sort of controversial side is N.T. Wright has got to be the one of the most controversial and one of the most creative Christian writers in, you know, in our part of the century. And he's written a monumental book called Jesus. And, well, this one, I pulled the wrong one off the shelf. This is called Jesus and the Victory of God. There's another one of equal size and daunting length that is called Jesus, the Resurrection of the Son of God. And that one I can recommend almost without qualification. I can't recommend some of his other books to you, but we'll talk about that some other time. So anyway, these are some of my friends who've helped me with today's sermon. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word in the pages of Holy Scripture, unlike these other books that are merely products of human understanding. We bow before the authority of your word as Holy Scripture, and we thank you that you have given us the promise that the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. We pray that that would be so here today. We pray that you would sanctify us by your Spirit and lead us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In the decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel. In almost every case, the messianic leader was killed, in many cases by execution. And after the leader's death, each of these movements invariably collapsed. Everybody went home, and that was it. Of all those dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of the leader. Not only did it not collapse, it exploded. In the course of about 300 years, it had spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, that's Tim Keller in that book, Jesus is King. And he's raising an obvious question. A question that far too many people are not asking. The question is this: why? Why didn't the Christian movement collapse after the death of Jesus? Why didn't everything just fall apart, all the disciples go home and say, that's it, we've had enough? Why didn't it come to a screeching halt, just like all of the other messianic movements that arose in the first century and thereabouts? Why did it not explode? Why did it explode? And into just enormous growth? Well, that's a cluster of very important questions, and it's in raising those questions, Tim Keller is actually building on another author that I mentioned, who is N.T. Wright. In The Resurrection of the Son of God, here's what he says. Many of the messianic movements ended with the violent death of the founder. When this happened, there were two options open to any who escaped death. They could give up the movement, or they could find themselves another Messiah. The followers of a dead prophet could, of course, go on believing that he was a true prophet. But a would-be Messiah who was supposed to be inaugurating the kingdom, for him it was impossible. What nobody expected the Messiah to do was to die at the hands of the pagans instead of defeating them. The crucifixion of Jesus, understood from the point of view of any onlooker, whether sympathetic or not, was bound to have appeared as the complete destruction of any messianic claims he might have made. Now, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, who could possibly go on believing the claims of a dead Messiah? I mean, who could possibly go on believing that in a Messiah who instead of conquering his enemies, is conquered by his enemies. I mean, that's the whole point of being a Messiah, isn't it? Why was it any different with Jesus and the Christian movement? Well, the answer to that question is all wrapped up with three things that we can see in this passage. Actually, two things, and then the third one is really an application of the first two. The witness of the women, the experience of grace, and a new hope for the world. Let's look at them. First, the witness of the women there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, there are several things to notice here in this short passage. First of all, did you notice anything strange about the way Mark's account unfolds here? If you're familiar with Mark's gospel, then you know that it's the shortest of the four gospels. And he's as brief and to the point as you can possibly be. Nevertheless, this is the third time that he's brought up these women. It's the third time that he's named them. They were there at the cross in 1540, looking on from a distance. They were there at the tomb in 1547, watching Joseph of Arimathea roll the stone across the entrance. And they're here again at the empty tomb, hearing about the resurrection. Why? Why does Mark do this? Why does he repeat himself? He mentions these women three times. The answer is he's giving us the names of his sources. He's giving us the names of the people that he's drawing from to build his gospel account. This is how ancient historiographers, writers of history, do it. Now, that's important because for a couple of centuries, we've been given a different story. The skeptical scholarship over the past couple of centuries has insisted that the period between the actual events of Jesus' life and the record of that life, the gospel records when they were written down, they've been telling us that that's a very long period of time between the actual events and the record of it. That's stretched out over a long period of time, perhaps centuries. And so where did Mark get this story? Where did he get the account of his death and resurrection? That's an important question to raise, because Mark is telling us here that he's getting his sources come from not some late sources later on in the history of the church, but during the time of living memory, in which people were still alive who saw Jesus when he was alive and conducting his earthly ministry. The period of the historical Jesus, between the historical Jesus and the gospel stories about Jesus, spans so much time, skeptical scholars tell us, that no living witnesses were available. So what happened in between those two periods? What happened in between the life of Jesus and the time that those records were written down? Skeptical scholars will tell you that they've insisted that there's a very long period of oral tradition in which the stories about Jesus were repeated over and over again. And each time they were repeated, they were distorted and they were embellished and they were exaggerated. And so they tell us that by the time that the Gospels are finally written down, they were almost entirely unreliable. The Gospels as we have them today are more folklore, they say, about Jesus than historical accounts of his life and ministry. So if we want to find out who Jesus really was, you know, if you want to find out who the historical Jesus is, then we have to peel back the layers of tradition. We have to peel back the layers of legend that have grown up around Jesus. That's what the skeptics say. The only problem with that is it's just dead wrong. I mean, there's not even any way to argue against it, because it's really just wrong. Even though it continues to be repeated over and over by people who should know better, at this point, it's little more than a piece of scholastic mythology itself. It's nothing more than a scholarly oral tradition that gets repeated over and over in academia. We now know that no ancient historian would ever do what the skeptical scholars are saying. No ancient historian would ever try to build a history on anything other than firsthand evidence or eyewitness testimony. No ancient historian would have ever tried to write a history on the basis of an oral tradition that was passed down anonymously from one generation to the next. You'll continue to hear this from people who should know better, people in who know have a great deal of knowledge, but they're just wrong. That's part of the orthodoxy of higher education these days. Perhaps nobody has proved this that they're wrong more conclusively than Richard Baucom. In that book that I mentioned, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, here's what he says. He says, the Gospels were written within the living memory of the events they recount. Mark's Gospel was written well within the lifetime of many of the eyewitnesses, while the other three canonical Gospels were written in the period when living eyewitnesses were becoming scarce, exactly at the point when their testimony would perish with them were it not put into writing. The period between the historical Jesus and the Gospels was actually spanned by the continuing presence of testimony and testimony of eyewitnesses who remained the authoritative sources until their deaths. So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that the Gospels were written during the time when eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus, eyewitnesses were still alive. They were still there to tell you what they saw and heard and felt, as John says, touched and tasted, that sort of thing. They were still there to tell you what they participated in. He's saying that these women were part of that. These women were there to see and hear what happened. He's saying that these women must have been alive at the time that Mark is writing his gospel, and he can appeal to their testimony. So Richard Baucom goes on to say, he says, if that's true, if ancient histories were always based on eyewitness testimony, then what does that tell us about the names that we find that are embedded in the gospel accounts? Why are certain names included while other names remain anonymous? For instance, Simon of Cyrene, what were we read about his two sons, Rufus and I forget the other one at this point. Why were they included? Because, they don't add anything to the story. It doesn't say that they said anything or did anything. They helped Jesus, with the cross, but that doesn't change anything in the story. Why did he include them? The answer is, that's part of Mark's sources. Those are some of the people that you can go to. He's saying, in a sense, you can go find Rufus. Here, I'll give you his address, his email address. You can go find him and talk to him about this, because he's where I got my information. Why are these names mentioned and others remain anonymous? Well, particularly, why are the names of the women named? They're put in the story. Because this is the way ancient historians did it. They didn't write a footnote, put a little number one there and put a footnote down the bottom of the page. No, they put the names of the people actually in the story that they reported on. So he's saying, listen, if you want to check out the truth of my story, here are the names, here are the sources. You can talk to them, you can verify what I'm telling you. So what is it that the women expected to see when they got there? To the grave. Well, in verse 1, Mark tells us that they brought spices to complete the burial rituals that were interrupted by the Sabbath, the oncoming of the Sabbath. And in verse 3, they were wondering who would roll the stone away for them. Now, doesn't that tell you something about what they were expecting? They were expecting to see a dead body in a tomb. But what they actually see is something very different. The stone is already rolled back, and here's this young man, an angel maybe, inside the tomb, who says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." You see, nobody expects a resurrection. See, it's like nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Nobody is expecting this. Why not? I mean, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you probably know that several times during the course of his 3-year ministry, Jesus tells his disciples, listen, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. For instance, back in chapter 8, Mark says that Jesus was so explicit about his death and resurrection that Peter actually got angry with him and rebuked him for saying that. You know, it's like, stop saying that. Chapter 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But the disciples, you know, that just didn't register with them. It just didn't penetrate. And then in chapter 10, Jesus gives them a very detailed picture of what he's telling them, what he's going to experience. We are going to up to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Now remember, Mark likes brevity. He prefers to be brief. And so if he records Jesus saying these kinds of things 3 times over the course of his ministry, isn't it likely that Jesus actually said it more than that? Certainly he didn't say it less than that. So Jesus is repeating this over and over for them. And then they actually get to see what he predicted. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there watching as Judas led them to him, led the authorities to him. Sorry, I kind of lost my place here for a moment. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they saw Judas hand him over to the high priest, to the chief priests and the scribes. And Peter was there watching from a distance also as they delivered him over to the Gentiles. They saw, they heard Jesus 3 times at least say, this is what's going to happen to me. And he's getting more and more detailed as it gets closer to the time. And then they actually get to see the events unfold. Jesus is delivered over to the Gentiles, just as he saw. They saw him tortured, just as he said. They saw him killed, just as he said. They saw it with their own eyes. So why didn't one of the disciples say, hey, listen, it's the third day. Maybe we should check this out. Maybe Jesus really is raised from the dead. You know, all the other things that he predicted have happened, so who knows? Maybe he really is raised from the dead. Why does nobody say that? In fact, many skeptical scholars insist that the disciples invented the idea of the resurrection because they lived in a superstitious, pre-scientific age. But you don't find evidence of that here. A superstitious, pre-scientific... You know, you don't find any evidence. Nobody did that. Nobody was thinking, maybe Jesus is raised from the dead. Resurrection was not even on the radar. It doesn't occur to anybody to bring that up. It was literally inconceivable to them, just as inconceivable as it is to many of us today. Remember, these are first century Jews. They're living in a Greco-Roman culture. Nothing in either Jewish culture or Greco-Roman culture would have prepared them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection at all. Nothing in their worldview made the idea of a resurrection even attractive to them. Why? It's because they were dualists. Uh-oh. If you're here last week, you know what I mentioned what dualists are. Dualists believe that there's not one ultimate reality in the universe. There are two equal and opposite ultimate realities. There is a spirit and matter. There's good and evil. There's God and, you know, whatever. So as dualists, They believe that God is pure spirit and the universe is pure matter. And those two things just don't go together. And human beings are therefore spirits encased in a body. Plato, I think, started this, but then everybody kind of caught on to say that the soul is the body is the prison house of the soul. So when you die, what happens? Your spirit is liberated from the prison house. Your spirit is set free. Salvation means liberation from your body. So who would ever want to go back to a resurrection? Who would ever want to return to the prison house? That was the Greeks. They had no idea of a resurrection, not even a desire to have one. And as for the Jews, some of them believed in a general resurrection of the entire company of God's people at the end of history. All of the Jews throughout history, at the end of history, would be raised all at once. That's what they believed in. Now, not even all the Jews believed that. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But they had no concept, the Jews had no concept of a single individual human being rising from the dead in the middle of history. One scholar from the Jesus Seminar that I read said this: the idea of resurrection is embedded in an ancient worldview that is outdated in a scientific age. Well, I would like to know what ancient worldview he's talking about, because I can't find one. C.S. Lewis, as a matter of fact, had a name for that sort of comment. He called it chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery is saying, well, you know, those poor, benighted, primitive folk in the first century, they were naive, they were gullible, they would believe anything you told them. They may have believed in the resurrection, but we can't believe in a resurrection. No, we're modern people. We're too sophisticated for that. We're wiser. We're more sophisticated than anybody who's come before us. Truth is, people of Jesus' day were no more predisposed to believe in the resurrection than we are today. Then why did they believe it? It's because they had the intellectual integrity to let the evidence challenge their belief system. And the question for us is, do we have that same kind of intellectual integrity? If you don't, then you have to come up with a historically plausible alternative explanation for the rise of Christianity. Why did the Christian movement grow so exponentially after its leader died, while every other monastic or messianic movement collapsed? Why did the Christian movement change the world while others faded from the pages of human history? Why did, as Paul says, up to 500 people see Jesus and interact with Jesus at the same time? Some people have suggested, well, maybe they were having a hallucination. Really? A group hallucination? Of 500 people? I don't know. I don't think you can find that in the DSM, whatever it is. Why did the Christian message change the lives of people so radically that they spent the rest of their lives preaching this message and happily dying for it? So the women were Mark's sources, and they didn't expect a resurrection. But there's something else about the women's testimony that is significant here, and it's this. In first century society, women were considered unreliable sources of information. Now, I'm not saying this, but that's what they said, so, you know, hold back there. The women were Mark's sources. They didn't expect a resurrection. Women were considered so unreliable that the testimony of women was not admissible in a court of law. And it was on the basis of that supposed unreliability that a second century Greek philosopher named Celsus wrote a book in which he dismisses the resurrection by saying, "Who really saw this anyway?" And his answer? None but deluded and hysterical women who mistake fantasy for reality. Now, in those days, that was an incredibly strong argument against Christianity. Because in ancient cultures, women were marginalized. Women were dismissed. Women were considered to be incredibly naive and gullible. But do you see what this means for the reliability of the Christian of the resurrection story? It means that if Mark is making this up, why in the world would he have cast women as the very first people to give testimony, to give evidence of the resurrection? If Mark was just trying to fabricate a story about the resurrection of Jesus in order to rescue the Christian movement from its collapse, then he would never make the whole thing rest on the testimony of women, not in the first century. So why did he do it? The only answer that makes any sense at all is that it actually happened that way. The only way to account for women being cast as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that they really were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the witness of the women. Next, let's look at the experience of grace here in verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, do you see the message of grace that's embedded here? How might Jesus have responded to these guys, these disciples? He might have said, you can go tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that they'll never see my face again. He might have said, I might bring you back if you cringe and grovel and genuflect and get down on your knees in front of me. And, you know, who could blame him for doing that? He might have said, look at what you put me through. He might have said, you know, you can go to hell for all I care. But he didn't. You might have said that. I might have said, I probably would have said that, actually. But Jesus doesn't say that. Now, he says, instead, I'm going on ahead of you to Jerusalem, to Galilee. You will see me. You see what that means? It means that he's forgiving. He's putting himself in the position, in the stance of forgiveness towards these men before they repent, even. He's holding out to them the grace of God and the gospel. And did you notice who gets special mention in this gracious invitation? It's Peter. Why? Why do you think he mentions Peter, especially? Why does the angel say, tell his disciples and Peter? Well, you know, just imagine the message, if that message had been given to the disciples sort of generally. Go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Suppose that's the message that comes to the disciples. Suppose they're all gathered around and Peter's sitting there and he hears this along with everybody else. Jesus wants to see you in Galilee. What do you suppose Peter would have done with that? I suppose it's possible he might have said, well, you know, no, you guys go ahead. This invitation can't be for me. It can't include me. I have no right to call myself a Christ follower anymore, not after what I've done. What did he do? He denied even knowing Jesus three times. He denied it openly, he denied it publicly, he denied it passionately. Everybody else just ran away. But not Peter. Three times he said, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. Jesus specifically says, I want you disciples to come back to me. I want you to come to me, and I've got good things in store for you, especially you, Peter. You jerk. So, Peter meets Jesus in Galilee. John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus restores him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Three times. And Peter ends up being the leader of the leaders. He ends up being the first among equals in this group of apostles. How can that be? Peter's sin is so absolutely massive. It was far worse than anything that any of the others had done. I mean, shouldn't he at least be reprimanded? Shouldn't he at least be demoted? Shouldn't he at least be made to walk 10 paces behind the last apostle or something? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's precisely because Peter's sin is so enormous that his repentance will be equally enormous. It's precisely because he knows himself to be such a great sinner that he knows that Jesus is such a great Savior. And that will make him more qualified, not less qualified, but more qualified to be a leader in this movement. You see, religion always says only the strong survive. Religion says salvation comes by strength. Religion says you're saved if you're good. You're saved if you don't fail. You're saved to the degree that you don't fail. But the gospel says salvation is by God's sovereign initiative of grace in your life alone, not by your extraordinary moral achievements. Salvation came through the weakness of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. Salvation is received when you admit you're weak, when you admit your own spiritual bankruptcy, when you mourn over your own failure, when you admit that you need a Savior. How does that work? Well, if you're honest, you'll have to admit that you hate admitting you're a failure, don't you? I do. You avoid it. Why? Because it feels like death. And it is a kind of death. It's a kind of death of your ego. And when you do that, when you avoid repenting, you're simply allowing your failure to drive you deeper and deeper into yourself. When you avoid repenting, you're simply trying to build a righteousness of your own. You're squeezing off the power of God at work in your life. But when you repent, you're actually letting your failure drive you deeper and deeper into the gospel, the grace of God. And when you do that, when you go deeper into the gospel, that becomes a kind of resurrection. You come to see more than ever the costliness of his love, the enormity of his grace. You see your own flaws, but you also see how his love is absolutely unchanging and unchangeable. You come to his resurrection and you find that it means your resurrection too, that you're united with him in his resurrection. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What's he saying? He's saying you are united to Christ. He's saying Christ's destiny has become your destiny. You've been raised with him. You participate in his resurrection. Even now, the life of God has been implanted in your soul. So what happens if you believe the witness of the women? And what happens if you experience the grace of God, the power of the resurrection in your life? You get to, the answer is you get to participate in a new hope that is not just an individualized hope, but a hope for the whole universe, a hope for the whole world. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean? What is the first fruits? The first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. The first fruits is the first installment on what has yet to be gathered in. But the first installment on what? What is the full harvest of which Christ's resurrection is only the first fruits? The answer is the resurrection of everything, the resurrection of the entire universe. The resurrection of Christ is just the beginning of something far bigger, far grander, far more comprehensive that God will complete at the end of history. What is it? Well, John tells about it in Revelation 21. It's called the new heavens and the new earth, a renovated universe. It's the recreation of everything. In fact, John in Revelation says of Jesus, who sits on the throne, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Why is it so hard for us to face suffering? Why is it so hard for us to face death? Why is it so hard to face the death of a loved one? Why is it so hard to face disability? Why is it so hard to face the physical limitations that come with aging? Why is it so hard to face the things that keep you from doing what you used to be able to do? I'll tell you why. It's because deep down inside, we keep thinking that this broken world is the only world we ever get. In that book that I mentioned entitled Heaven, Your Real Home, Johnny Erickson Tada talks about this. When she was 17 years old, she was in a diving accident. She dove into a pond and snapped her neck. She was left a quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from the neck down. She says that once she went to a Christian conference where the speaker urged everyone to get down on their knees and pray. And so everybody did, except Johnny. She broke into tears. But she says they weren't tears of self-pity. They were tears of joy. Here's what she says. She says, "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." A little later in the book, she says, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine, she says, the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? You see, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises that we will be renewed people living in a completely renovated universe. Only the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ can give broken people like all of us here such enormous hope. Do you have that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, that you sit at the right hand of the Father even now. We thank you that with you we are raised to new life. We thank you that you have inaugurated the kingdom and brought us into that. But we long for the day when you will consummate the kingdom and bring us into a new universe, a renewed heavens and earth. And we pray that in the meantime, our lives may glorify you and we may be confident and grow in the confidence that you are our God and that we have the only hope that is worth calling hope in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.